But remember, other people's birthdays. And sure enough, I've been hanging out with Trina all morning as we've been practicing for worship, haven't said anything. So, Trina, happy birthday. Sorry, yes. Are you 26? There you go. See, I did learn something in life. Last week, I don't know what that was, but we're going to move on. Last week we talked about fear. And fear is a very real thing, not only in our lives, but I'm talking specifically about our spiritual lives. When we have fear in our spiritual lives, and this is across the board, it is a result of a lack of faith. Now, you might throw some scenario out there that you would say, oh, no, Pastor Doug. I'm telling you that if we have fear in our spiritual life, I'm afraid to do what God's asking me to do, I'm afraid of this venture that God has put me into, the fear exists because of a lack of faith. And I'm not saying that to condemn you either, because I fear in my spiritual life often. I lack faith many times. There are times I have great faith, and there are times I have great fear. I wish that I could squelch that. I wish that I had great faith. And even like in the song that we just sang, you know, and Jesus says, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed. And I wonder how small must my faith be at times. Then there are those moments, those unique moments where we're either going through a trial or a difficulty or have just come out of it. And when we go through trials and difficulties, they are faith testers, okay? I think many times one of the byproducts of difficult situations is an increased faith, an increased understanding of who God is, an increased faith in who He is. So when we go through these difficult moments, there are times of trial, and that trial is a test of our faith, and how we come through that determines really our maturity, our spiritual maturity. Sometimes I go through trials and I end up being on the downside of it. Other times I go through trials and I have a stronger faith, and that's where God keeps wanting to move us, is to a stronger faith. But there are those moments, either in the trial or after a trial, where I discover something about God that I hadn't understood before. A time when all of a sudden some things start to make sense in my head, or I get a fuller or more mature understanding of who God is. But there are also times that I don't. And I know as your pastor, it would be great if I never had those moments. But as I've said to you a dozen times before at least, there's nothing different or unique about me and my spirituality than there is about you. Each one of us are called in a very specific way to serve in a local church. This just happens to be the way God has called me to serve. What you do and the way you serve is just as important, not only for the church, but just as important for you to obey what God's asking you to do as He would me. It's easy for people to sit and to look at a pastor of a church and put them on some kind of pedestal. If you do that, I'm going to fall off of it. I will disappoint you, because I am not Jesus, and your faith should not be in me, but your faith should be in the one that we serve. For the last 17 years, I have been serving the local church. 13 years here at Hillcrest, and you do the math for however many years that was before that. I've done all kinds of roles. Started in youth ministry and bathroom cleaning. And I wasn't sure which one was more of a ministry for me. Yeah, I'll leave it at that. But it was challenging times for me. I can remember when my wife and I first started serving in the church. I remember different capacities and ways that I served, and how it would just annoy the pastor by continually coming to visit with him and ask him things that I could do, or ask him questions about God that have no answer. But I was seeking. And over those 17 years, I've learned a few things about church. Now, those 17 years are a very small amount of years. I've had just a brief experience with the local church, but I've learned a few things. first thing I've learned is that the church is the hope for the world. Now, I don't know why, but for some reason, when Jesus' ministry ended here on earth and he ascended to heaven, he gave a responsibility to the church to continue his mission. See, Jesus isn't here in flesh anymore. He has ascended to the Father. But he has left a physical, fleshly representation of himself here, and that's the church. So when you hear someone say the church is the hands and feet of Jesus, that is so true. What we do, not what institutionally we do, but what you as an individual do, along with the other people sitting around you, is the hands and feet work of Jesus Christ continuing in the world today. And I don't know about you, but that's sobering. That we are called to continue the work of Jesus, which means a couple of things. First of all, we better know who the guy is. We better know what his ministry was. We better figure out how to live our lives according to that. That means when we go and we love someone through maybe one of the few things that we've said we're a part of, whether it be something that some new work that the Spirit leads us to that we join in together and go do. When we're out on that soccer field yesterday with Jesse and the crew, opening up to the neighborhood to come and to play soccer. And for those of you that help serve the food and others of you that help to collect stray balls or hand out jerseys or whatever it was that you did, hands and feet of Jesus, reaching out to those who need his touch. So as sobering as it is, it is also amazing. But in my 17 years, I've learned something else about church. It's not filled with Jesuses. It's filled with people like me who are flawed. People who don't act like Jesus all the time. People who sometimes get it really wrong. And through church history, you will see the seasons of churches following God and churches not following God. You'll see it within a church seasons. You'll see it as a church as a whole. There have been, over the centuries, great periods of time where the church has completely missed the mark and resembled nothing of the hands and feet of Jesus. And there have been other times that they've really moved towards that. But even within the church, you see this ebb and flow of people who are following Christ, and then at the same point, that same person could at some point decide not to follow Christ and get caught up in other things. Some of the ways it fleshes out in churches is through greed for power. I think when a church starts to seek out power, they're going to fall short. Some churches are greedy for money. You turn on the television and you listen to the pleas for money, but you'll also hear the spiritual manipulation for money. If you give, then God will bless you. Churches sin when they fall into division and they allow themselves to fracture. Churches fall into sin when they slander one another, when they gossip and talk in the hallway and say horrible things about other people within the same church. Churches fall into sin when they become selfish and are only looking out for their own gain. Churches fall into sin when their hearts harden towards the oppressed in the world. Churches sin when they're overtaken by political ideologies and they become one party or the next, or one cause or the next. Churches sin when they fall into materialism and glorifying and beautifying and having and holding and keeping and growing. Churches sin when they lose the focus of the kingdom and decide to grow at all costs. Churches sin when they compromise the gospel for the sake of pleasing the community or the culture. I've seen nearly all of these things in my short years, and I personally have been blindsided and hurt by many of them. And I probably have been involved in more of them than I would care to ever admit. I have seen pastors destroy their churches. And I have seen churches destroy their pastors. It isn't supposed to be this way. The church is filled with broken people, just like you and just like me. Sometimes we'll get it right, and other times we're going to miss the mark. And when I experience the church missing the mark, I can become disillusioned in my faith, and my faith can be shaken to its core. You see, I have made a mistake over the years. I have put my faith in the church. And we're not to put our faith in the church. We're to put our faith in Christ. And as we put our faith in Christ, we will do the work of Christ, and that will be the work of the church. You see, my faith needs to be focused on Christ and not in just people. Because people or programs or specific workings of the church will let you down someday. I pray it never happens, but I may let you down someday. When I'm not focused on Christ and I'm focused on anything else, I can become bitter and hardened and ultimately worthless in ushering in God's kingdom. I become useless in ushering in His message of love for the world. And I find myself wanting to give up and walk away from my misplaced faith, because ultimately the foundation is built on the wrong thing. Can you relate today? It was one of those messages this week that as I was writing it, felt like the pains of childbirth. I'm not sure it's been delivered yet. But just as you talk to various mothers who have multiple children, they'll talk about how some children it just was so easy and other children it was much more difficult. Well, this one must have been breech or sideways, I'm not sure. But I think there's something that God wants us to see in all of this. That there is something about being the hands and feet of Christ that has such a higher and more important role in our lives than maybe we understand. And just like the video said, what are you doing here today? Just going through the motions, singing the words, doing the stuff. Why are you here? Are you looking to be entertained? Are you only happy if the music is a certain way? Is it too loud or too quiet? Are you looking for the pastor to inspire you or to have some catchy or funny story? I think we have to really understand why we're here, because our faith in God may be hinged on it. Is our faith being put in the right thing or in the wrong thing? How easily are you disillusioned with the church, as I can be? And what happens that allows you to be able to discover God in the midst of it? In the midst of the brokenness and the hurt and the failure. In the Easter story, these themes are all over it. Here you have the disciples who had this incredible man who was God. And Jesus walked with them, and the miracles that He did. I mean, you just think of some of them. You know, bringing sight to the blind, the lame walked, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, walking on water. I mean, can you imagine being one of the disciples and witnessing these things? And Jesus continuing to show that He is the Messiah, the one whom they had been talking about for millennia, that would come and restore God's kingdom on earth. And here they were privileged enough to be alive during that time, privileged enough to live in that area, privileged enough to be Jewish, and privileged enough to be chosen by God Himself to be the 12 closest to Him. My goodness. Well, how strong would your faith be? Be through the roof. When we learned last week about Peter, that guy's ready to slice off a guy's ear and take on the whole Roman army because he had Jesus next to him. That's not dumb. That's brilliant. And their Jesus, who they followed, was led away in chains, beaten, hung on a cross, dead, pulled off that cross, and buried in a borrowed tomb. Can you imagine the disillusionment that they were experiencing? I mean, they put their faith in Jesus, didn't they? But it was misplaced faith because it wasn't in the person of Jesus. It was in their idea of who Jesus was. And because of that, it left them faithless. I mean, if Jesus was with us today, would we catch it? Would our faith be put in the right thing about Jesus, or would we be disillusioned as well? And they were disillusioned because their Jesus was just a man, apparently. And his mission, his philosophy, his purpose, all dead right along with him. And all that was left to do was to weep, to mourn the loss of a friend, and also to mourn the loss of the vision, of the hope, and of the great faith they once had. The emotional roller coaster from one day to the next. And that's where we pick up our story. I encourage you to turn to John chapter 20. As we pick up this story here, it's Sunday morning, 3 days after the crucifixion. And Mary Magdalene, a person who was a follower of Jesus as well, she comes to the tomb to mourn, to weep. And it says this, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away in the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, "They have taken the body, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary came to the tomb as a part of the Jewish custom to weep and to mourn for those that have gone. It's much similar to our custom today of going and visiting a graveside. But when she arrived at the tomb, the large stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and this was not okay. Culturally, this was really bad. For a stone to be rolled away, that's unsealing the grave. It would be no different than if you went to visit a loved one who had been buried just a few days earlier, and you got there and the entire grave was exhumed. It's not normal. It wouldn't be natural. And it would be obvious that the only purpose was to get to the body inside that grave. And Mary found, as she went there, the stone rolled away. In fact, in Nazareth, during the same time, that's the place where Jesus was from. But in Nazareth, they found an old list of laws and punishments for those laws. And one of them was that if you opened up a grave unlawfully, it was punishable by death. They were really into this. So this was a big deal that the grave was opened up. And so what does Mary do? I mean, she just hightails it to Peter and, you know who this other person is? John. You see, John wrote this gospel and he thinks very highly of himself. Okay? It's one interesting thing about John. He refers to himself always in the third person. I don't like it when I talk to people and they do that. John did it often and he thought a lot of himself. He was the one whom Jesus loved. So, poor Peter. We're going to get a little farther in here, and after Peter and John, or the one whom Jesus loved, once they hear about this, they're going to run to the tomb to see for themselves, and John makes sure that everybody knows he beat Peter. For real. We're not going to get into that part of the text today, but it's interesting stuff. Anyway, the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and John. These are kind of the two big guys. This is the two head honchos of the group. Now, their faith is shattered as well. But she comes running to them because here, even though all that they thought about Jesus is destroyed, still someone took the body, and there's still a person that they loved. And I mean, I'm sure they're still trying to sort this whole thing out, but Jesus is gone. And so she says, "They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Mary has no thought of resurrection, does she? It doesn't even register to her that something else could be at play here. Nope. You know why she doesn't think of the resurrection? Because Jesus is dead. Everything they had hoped for. I mean, the thought was that Jesus would overthrow the religious rulers of the day and even kick the oppressors, the Roman oppressors, out of Jerusalem. I mean, this is what Jesus was to do. Can't do that when he's dead. There's no thought of resurrection because what they thought about Jesus wasn't right. She realizes, they all realize probably, that somehow they missed it because he's now dead, and to add insult to injury, someone's now stolen the body. It's right after this that you have your foot race with Peter and John. You can read that on your own. I want to pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb, so she's now back at the tomb, and she's crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. This word for crying is kaleo, the Greek word kaleo. And kaleo doesn't mean boo-hoo. Kaleo means wailing. This is loud. This is very much in line with Jewish custom and tradition. When you hear wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's the Greek word kaleo. Okay? So it's this wailing and hurt and pain. Hurt because her friend is dead, but also the pain and suffering of now his body is gone. And so she's back at the tomb where his body is no longer at, and she's weeping. And sure enough, you know, Peter and John, they ran there. They saw the whole thing as well. And I wonder if you and I don't find ourselves in this same mess at times. We do everything we can to live our lives for God, to follow Him, to trust Him, to serve Him, to do what He asks us to do. And then we still find ourselves suffering at times, and we still find ourselves hurt, or we find ourselves brokenhearted. Do you feel like when you obey God in a tough task, you should be blessed with blessing, or at least blessed with a life without as much suffering? Maybe you're more spiritual than I am, and you're just fine with it. My life is filled with examples of times when God has let me down. Yes, where God has let me down. I feel like I'm just left standing there holding the bag. And I'd be lying to you right now if I didn't tell you that in those moments I get angry with God. I even share with Him a thing or two. I talk to Him about how He has deeply hurt me. I remind Him of my service to Him. I remind Him of my commitment to Him. I remind Him of the pains and the hurts I've gone through in the past and how I have overcome those and how I've stood strong for Him in the midst of those battles. I remind Him of how I've stood up under oppression for His name. And then, in that quiet place in my soul, that place where no one is allowed to go, I question if He's even there. Sometimes I feel like God is dead. But I'm not alone. Maybe none of you have ever felt that way. But the Scriptures are filled with examples of people who felt the exact same way. You see, when my faith is put in something other than Christ, I can become disillusioned and lose my faith altogether. Everything that I hope for gets washed away. Well, so did Mary. So now she decides to investigate. She steps into the tomb to look at the spot where Jesus had laid. Verse 12. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they put him." Now Mary sees these two angels. She, for whatever reason, doesn't recognize that they're angels. I guess just a couple of guys in white suits. They ask her questions. I think the questions get her mind thinking in the right direction. They ask her why she's wailing, and you can almost hear the sarcasm in her voice. Duh. They took them. Why aren't you crying? What are you doing in here? Why are you wearing white? They shouldn't ask any of those. I would have. So since they're no fun to talk to, she turns and leaves. Verse 14. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him. Mary stoops into that tomb, has this engagement with these two individuals, turns to leave, and there in front of her at the entrance of his own tomb is Jesus Christ. She thinks he's a gardener. She doesn't recognize him. It doesn't click. I mean, I don't know. She just had a lot of tears. She didn't see the angels. She didn't see Jesus. I don't know. At any rate, there he is, standing before her, and he says to her, why are you crying? Because it's like he wants to say, because I'm right here. Like, this is a big celebration here in a few moments, Mary. You don't realize it. I'm here. Who are you looking for? And she thinks he's the gardener. The gardener would have some idea of what's happening in the area of the tomb and the garden area. So obviously he would have seen something. Maybe he was a part of it for some reason. Kind of hard to roll that stone away without the gardener knowing it, about it. So she just makes all these assumptions and says, look, dude, just tell me where he's at. I'll go get him. But don't take him away from me. I think in the resurrection story, the first word of verse 16 is probably the most powerful. Because this gardener, who she doesn't apparently know from Adam, calls out her name. Mary, Jesus said. It's immediate. I mean, it's like the scales fall away. All of a sudden, there he is. She turned to him and cried, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. And he says, don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. There's rich theology here in verse 17. We don't have time for this morning to dig into it, this idea of the ascension. But I want to point out something a little off topic this morning that I think is very important for you to see. What gender did God first reveal himself to after the resurrection? A woman. Now, I want you to know that in Jewish culture, that is weird. Okay, now, from what you understand about the disciples and what we've even taught those last couple weeks, who should Jesus show himself to first? Huh? John, well, yeah. John would say who? Him. And Peter would say who? Peter. Either one. Either the one that Jesus loved the most or Peter. Either one. I mean, Peter's the rock that Jesus builds the church on. Obviously, I just go for Peter. My vote is Peter. Not anything against John. I just think he's too into himself. Just Peter. I think he should have gone to Peter. I mean, Peter showed up at the tomb, didn't he? I mean, he was in second place, but he showed up there. should have been when John passed up. Jesus should have jumped out from the bushes and said, "Hey, Peter, I'm here." First person is a woman, a prostitute, nonetheless, Mary Magdalene. Interesting, isn't it? And he tells her to do what? To be the first witness of his resurrection. Go find my brothers and tell them. So not only does God reveal himself to a woman first, but he also says, you're going to be the witness. You're going to be the one that's going to confirm that I have raised from the dead. Women couldn't even testify in Jewish court. Their testimony meant nothing. Take the rest of the New Testament that we've taught on about the role of women in ministry and what God thinks about women, and I tell you, Jesus has completely changed something. The role that women have in his kingdom, the role that women play in this new era that we live under. There's an equality here that he is using, and he is using women in very powerful ways here. That in, if you were a first century writer of this stuff, you wouldn't put in there. If you wrote this during Jesus' day and you threw it out there and it wasn't true, everybody would say, that's ridiculous. Should have been Peter. But it wasn't. It was Mary. Well, she does it. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. As a result of the message that she gave the disciples, despair was turned into faith. Faith was turned into victory. The Jesus that they were mourning, not only his death, but the mission, has been revealed to them. When they thought that Jesus was gone, he was actually doing the exact things that they had hoped for, just on a grander, magnificent scale. Salvation was secure for all now, not just for a select few. And then that goes back to us. Your and my faith can be rocked when our faith is put in the wrong thing. Our faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. Our faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. Our faith must be put in Christ and Christ alone. When we do that, we discover him in the midst of life's tough moments. Christ is there and will always be there. Christ has been there and will always be there. If you or I have a child that misses the mark, we don't derail when our faith is in Christ. If our faith is built on our children making good choices and being an example of how wonderful we are, your faith will falter tremendously. Our faith needs to be put into a God who promises to love our children regardless of their choices. Our faith is in a God who promises to continue to reach out to them. A God who promises to still call them in the midst of their falters and failures. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. It does hurt, but it doesn't derail our faith. If you lose a job, find yourself in hard financial times, if your faith is in Christ, you won't lose your faith along the way. Your faith cannot be built upon your employment, but in a God who promises to help you in times of trouble. Our faith needs to be put in a God who says that if you need wisdom, you only need to ask for it. It is difficult to lose a job. It is painful to lose a job. It is a trial in your life to lose a job, but it should not cause you to lose your faith. And when we have troubles in our church, we also can't lose our faith. We need to put our faith in a God who asks us to find out and to work hard and figure out how to love each other and stay united. A God who said he loved us even when we did not deserve it, is the God that asks us to do the same for each other. We need to have faith in a God who said that this church should strive to be an extension of Christ to each other and to the world. In life, we will always encounter and discover difficulties. But if our faith is built on the one who is transcendent over those difficulties, who promises to love us and be with us no matter what the trials are, then we won't lose our faith along the way and we'll discover God in the midst of our difficulties. I want to end with Jesus' words to you and I. Come from Matthew chapter 11. It's been a set of verses that I have come back to hundreds of times in my life. And then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Put your faith in Christ, in Christ alone, and submit to Him everything else. Father God, we thank you for your love that is not only something that we don't deserve, but nearly impossible for us to truly comprehend. And I know, Lord, we need to work hard at comprehending it because it's what you're asking us to do to the world around us. And I know that your church is hurting and broken in so many ways. Help us to be agents of change to that, that we would put our hope and faith in you, that your Spirit would lead and guide us, so that we would be truly your hands and feet to the world around us. Community with your eyes. Help us to see our neighborhoods and our homes, our places of business and our schools with your eyes as well. Help us to do the things that you would do if you were in our shoes and in those places and with those jobs and with those responsibilities. Jesus, may we be you to the world. May they know that we are Christians by our love. May our good works shine out to point others to you as well. Father God, in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we look for you. May we discover you, your touch, your love, your grace, and your hope. Well, as you go from here today, I don't know if you're in a current trial right now, but I want to encourage you, find people to pray with you, to encourage you along the way. If you're not in a difficult moment right now, find those that you can be praying for that are hurting, because they need you as well. It's a body that comes together to serve the world that God loves. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.